Morning. The scripture reading before the lesson this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 through 15. Chapter 22, verse 1 through 15. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place for which God had told him, and Abraham said, built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do not harm him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, before him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide," as it has said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven.
John 17, 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes towards heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Holy Father, just as Abraham trusted in you so long ago, just as you have been providing for millennia to your people, we trust now that even in this day and age, that you can provide what we so desperately need, eternal life. Eternal life through the sacrifice and the provision of your Son that we'll talk about today. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that you are eternal. We thank you that you can give us a glimpse of that now, and we pray that when we come together, there can be indeed a glimpse of that here and now. That there can be a small view into how you have provided so much in our lives, and a glimpse of what you will yet give. We devote this time to you, Lord. We love you, and we know you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a story which has been well told. It's a story which every one of us in here, I'm sure, knows. It's a story and a question that has provided more insight, more conflict, more discussion, more apprehension even, than almost anything else. The question is, what do you want for dinner? Didn't see that coming, did you? All of us have been through driving through town, and we have asked our spouse that question: what do you want for dinner? Most of us, I see some couples looking at each other. Most likely you know the answer. I don't know. Or whatever you want, which is not right. But that's a whole other story. No, the thing is, I don't know how you try to mitigate this conflict and problem, but Amy and I, we try to do one of two things. Either we say, all right, what type of food do you want? I don't know if you tried that. Sometimes that helps, sometimes that doesn't. Sometimes what we do is we actually say, all right, fine, you pick three choices and I'll pick from there. So we're both contributing. But here's the thing. All of us know that driving through town, if you see certain signs, all of us know immediately, without even seeing the name, what that restaurant provides. Right? So we're going to play a game. We're going to make sure that this is true. I know it's true, but we're going to do it anyway. All right, so here's the thing. A logo is going to flash on the screen. Don't say the name, but say what type of food it is. I was going to say, just try to do it as quick as you can, because I know it's going to be really, really quick. All right, ready? Roast beef! There we go, that's Arby's. There's no names here, so yeah, roast beef. All right, second one. Chicken! Eat more chicken! I always look forward to going to Denver, because no matter what time I'm going through Cheyenne, it's always lunchtime. Because Cheyenne is where the nearest Chick-fil-A is. So that's another story. All right. Ready? Do it quick. Ready? Go. Can you believe that Taco Bell was just voted the best Mexican restaurant in America? I'm not making that up either. Lord, forgive us. Anyway... All right, ready? Pizza! That was like a second. I've been counting. It's been less than a second the first person has gotten right. All right, just a few more. There we go. There's your burger, Silas. There we go. Or you could say chicken nuggets or Happy Meals. I'd accept. All right, ready? Steak what? Steak burgers! Steak and Shake. Who knows Steak and Shake? They're not around here, which makes me sad, but that's a whole other story. Steak burgers or milkshakes? That's Steak and Shake. All right, two more. There we go. And finally, Wonder Woman. What a burger. And there we go. See, the whole point of this is fun. And, you know, it shows how indoctrinated we are to culture. I know, best Mexican restaurant. It's horrible. Taco Bell. I went back. All this shows, I mean, we know... Without even having to see the name, there are no names up here, but we know just from an image what they have. We see just from an image, just from a logo, what we know that they have that we want, right? Maybe it's a stretch, but our name of God today actually is not all that different. Now, it's not a consumeristic, it's not a transaction type thing, but our name today comes from Genesis 22, and it's actually not dissimilar to seeing something like a logo and realizing, yes, I know that that's what they provide and that's what I need. In Genesis 22, as Dave just read, this is a story that most of us know. This is a story which has been preached on at length, and this is a story which is pinnacle and intrinsic and foundational for the rest of Scripture. See, Abraham was a man of God. He wasn't perfect like anyone except Jesus. He had his faults. In fact, there are several times throughout Scripture, if you go back to Genesis 12, oftentimes God would speak to him and say, Abraham, trust me, I will make you a great nation. Just have faith in me. And Abraham goes, okay. And then two steps later, he goes, I don't know about you, God. I'm going to do something else. There's quite a few stories. But he's a righteous man, says Romans, says Galatians, says Jesus. Because Abraham had faith in God. This faith, as we know, I'm not going to necessarily go through the whole story. We are quite familiar with it. And if not, it's a good story. There's a couple things that we could talk about. We could talk about, and I've preached on this before, but I'm bringing it up for this specific focus. We could talk about how in the story, God tells Abraham to go up, sacrifice your son, His son, the only son, meaning the only son by which God would fulfill his promises. The only son by which Abraham and Sarah had been waiting so long to have. You remember how long Abraham and Sarah had been waiting to have Isaac? 25 years. And God says, go sacrifice him on the mount. The text says, in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. I think I might have been tempted to sleep in that day. Maybe all day. Took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose. On the third day, which I think is interesting, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw a place from afar, told his young men, stay here, but we'll be back. Also interesting. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering in verse 6, laid it on Isaac, took in hand the fire and the knife, Zikari, the ceremonial knife. And Isaac asks the logical question, where is the sacrifice? Can you imagine being Abraham at that moment, thinking about what you're going to do? Your son, who you are not just going to end his life, but you're going to sacrifice him. Keep in mind just for a minute what that means. Sacrifice isn't just to do the deed and be done. Sacrifice means you actually do the deed and you pick through the parts. You do different things. You offer up different things. It's not an easy thing. Can you imagine looking at your son? Dad versus sacrifice. Could you even look at your son and say, God will provide? The New Testament tells us that sometime in here, Abraham figures, because there's no reason to think, Abraham figures, Abraham believes that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Keep in mind, there's no reason in at least our recorded history for him to think that. This truly was a leap of faith. Out of faith in the God who can do all things. Now, there's debate about how old Isaac was. In many of the pictures, like this one and the next one, Isaac's a young boy. Some people think he was young, 5 or 6. Some people think it more likely that he was 14, 15, almost an adult, well, practically an adult at this time. But regardless, verse 9 says, when they came to the place of which God told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. The text doesn't really tell us the details. It doesn't tell us if there was a struggle, but I don't think there was. I would if it was my dad. You would too. Maybe I'm idealizing it. Perhaps not. Regardless, Abraham is standing there with his son on the altar. And Abraham flashes through his mind as he raises the knife, picking the spot to plunge it into his chest, thinking about what will happen next as he cuts him to ribbons, thinking about when he will burn part of him as an offering to the Lord. And he raises the knife, ready to do it. And I even imagine the knife starting to go down. Stop, Abraham. And I believe no knife ever stopped quicker in the history of man. Because you see, tradition holds, as the text says, that this happened on the mount called Moriah. An angel of the Lord says, stop! You've demonstrated your faith. You have not withheld, what a wonderful word, your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes on the third day once again, and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. The text says, by his horns, but he was caught there by the hand of Almighty God himself. Caught to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. Abraham went, implying he walked. Can you just imagine what every step toward that ram felt like? As he heard the voice of the Lord, stopped the knife, said, "You have not withheld your son." Abraham turning, seeing the ram, slowly dropping the knife, taking Isaac off and going to get the ram that they would sacrifice instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place a name. He named it a name of God. How many of you in your Bibles actually have the word Jehovah Jireh? Maybe it's one word. The old King James used to. Just curious. But this is what this means. It says, so Abraham named the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said on this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham looked at this place and said, "Isaac, an altar has been built. A great moment of the Lord has happened. This place is Jehovah Jireh," which means the Lord will provide. Now, it's interesting because the word Jehovah Jireh is multifaceted, as no doubt you've noticed about all of these names. But if you've been paying attention, as soon as I say the word Jehovah, you might want to say stop. Because, after all, do you remember 3 weeks ago where the name Jehovah comes from? I want to clear this point because someone's going to be like, "Hey, didn't you teach that Jehovah is actually..." Yes, for those of you who weren't here, Jehovah is actually an English transliteration of the Hebrew name for the word of God, the name of God. The Hebrew name for the name of God is Yahweh, right? If you remember 3 weeks ago, the Jews, when reading, would not say the word, the name Yahweh, out of utmost respect. So what they would do is that they would substitute the word Adonai. Well, the Jewish scribes, to help people reading so they wouldn't accidentally slip up, they actually took the vowel, the consonants of Yahweh, YHWH, and the vowels of Adonai, A, O, and I, and put them together to form a word, Yahoah. Well, no one would actually say Yahoah, but it was just a device, a mnemonic device, whenever you got there to say Adonai. Now, if you remember, I preached on this 3 weeks ago, the English scribes, once they translated that, didn't realize that that was a mnemonic device. They viewed it as God's name. So they started transliterating Yahoah as Jehovah. So, technically, if you want to get technical, and you should, whenever you see this word or you see the word Jehovah in your Bibles, it's actually Yahweh. Which is actually not Yahweh, it's actually Adonai, it's actually not Adonai, you understand, hopefully. All I'm saying is that, yes, I realize that Jehovah is not as accurate as it could be, but I'm going to use the term Jehovah for these names because that's what's most common. But just keep in mind, it's actually Yahweh. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, yes, as we said, it means the Lord will provide, but actually, the root of Jireh means to see as well. Now, if you combine the root of that with the verb, then you get the word to provide. And so the full meaning of this word is actually Yahweh, who sees and provides. Gives a little bit of neat little depth to it, doesn't it? Because after all, what does God provide for? What he sees his people needing. I mentioned before that this is on the Mount Moriah. Now, there's some scholarly debate about where exactly things were. But overall, tradition holds that on Moriah, Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. On Mount Moriah, God provided. That's an interesting way to think about God, because when it comes to us in the modern age, we don't really think much about provision. We don't, unless we're going off on a wilderness trek, which maybe some in here have. Especially in this day and age of two-day shipping, of express, of overnights, and even online ordering to pick up our groceries. Anyone use that yet at Walmart? Is it nice? There we go. I'm not saying these are bad. Keep in mind. I'm not saying they're bad. In fact, I've been tempted too, because we understand. My point is, though, in this day of instant everything, we can order something online from the comfort. We can order groceries, never having to get dressed. Go pick them up, put them in our car, and go home. Now, that's a wonderful innovation. But I fear it has taken our concept of provision away. Because after all, provisions at its heart means the bare essentials. It means what we need, not just what we want. It means something which we have to prepare for, not just do when it's convenient. What does it mean to you? If you were to be asked, how has God provided for you? How has God made provision for you? Not just what has God given you, but how has He given provision? It's a subtle difference, but it's a very important one. Mount Moriah, as I said, has a bit of history to it. In 1 Chronicles 21, there's a threshing floor there, and threshing floors were markers for travel, were areas of community where people would gather to thresh out their wheat. And there, David asked God to stop a plague among his people. You see, what had happened was that David, and I might have gotten that reference wrong now that I think about it. Someone yell it out if you find it, but in Chronicles. I think it's Chronicles. Anyway. Lord asked David, or told David, don't count your men. But David did. And so God said, there must be a consequence for this. Would you prefer to be ransacked by your enemies? Do you prefer to go into captivity? Or do you prefer for me to send a plague through your people for 3 days? David chose God sending the plague. And I believe it's because David realized that plague at the hands of a merciful God is a whole lot better than being at the mercy of your enemies. For 3 days, a plague swept through David's men, killing people. And eventually they were still on the move. They had to move. Eventually they came to the threshing floor. And it's there that David said, God. And God said, I'll stop. It's there that tradition holds that the temple was built. Now this is the modern day Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is right there. And I don't know if you can see it. In modern day, there is a Muslim mosque built on it, built back in the 600s BC, 632 BC. But the thing is, if you look here, and you think about the history of Mount Moriah, right in the middle of Jerusalem, you look back at where God provided a ram in substitute for Isaac. You look back at the threshing floor, where God provided mercy. You look at the temple that was built there. And you realize that for many, many years, that was the center of where God said, from this mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, will I provide mercy to my people. From this seat will I give forgiveness to my people. From this seat, from this place, will I forgive all my people. And if you'll notice here, Mount Moriah here and the Mount of Olives is right over here. What story comes to mind of the Mount of Olives? The Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of the hill. You see, one of the most amazing things you have to think about is that God has been providing on Mount Moriah for eons. And when Jesus looked ahead to the cross just a couple hours after he was praying in the garden, sweat and drops of blood, he looked up and could see this view, and I'll substitute the temple roughly. As Jesus was there contemplating his crucifixion, praying in the garden, yes, it might have been at night, but there were always torches lit. He could see very clearly Mount Moriah and the temple where God had been providing for eons that he would now take up the mantle for. Because obviously, as you may infer, what was the next big step that God took to provide for his people? It seems to me that something about God saying, do not worry, because God provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And he says in Matthew 6, are you not much more important than they are? Are you not much more important than a bird of the field? But look, they don't hurt. They don't need anything. God provides for them. Look at the lilies of the field. God has made them in such splendor and glory and beauty. Even this little lily which can be trampled underfoot like that. Look what God has done. Are you not much more important than they are? Who here oftentimes feels more like the trampled flower than the lily? Who here often feels a whole lot more like maybe the mama bird running around crazy trying to feed their kids rather than the one being fed and taken care of? You see, church, brothers and sisters, obviously, and it's obvious, but it needs to be said, what is the ultimate expression of God providing for his people? A man who, 3,000 years after Abraham, looked up, sweating drops of blood, but looked up at the Temple Mount and saw the place where God provided. Saw the place where the temple was. Saw the place to where God has been providing for his people for eons and decades. And said, now it's my turn at Golgotha. The interesting thing, brothers and sisters, is that actually the name Mount Moriah has actually traveled around a little bit in Jewish tradition. This hasn't always been Mount Moriah. But here's the thing. Even when it was lost, exactly when, it was actually lost for a couple hundred years, the name, believe it or not, what would happen is that the Jews would look at Mount Moriah, look at that place, look at the Temple Mount, and they wouldn't call it Moriah. They would look at the place, a place right in the center of their city, right in the center of everything, and they went, there, that's the place where God provided. That's Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, technically. So Jesus, looking at it before he provided for mankind, not only was looking at the place that he was transitioning from, a place to now our hearts, 1 Corinthians 6, but also looking at a place that he would fulfill all of history for, that he would now make open to all people and proclaim to everyone Jehovah Jireh. In what ways has God had provision for you? Remember in Matthew 6 as well, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. God's provision. In what ways, just in the last month, 6 months, year, has God provided daily bread for you? Physical things that have happened, a paycheck that has gone farther than it should, a car or a house or anything that's been timely. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, I pray that you are at least a little bit aware of what Jesus has done for you spiritually as well. This sermon isn't so much an informative sermon, but I challenge you to reflect. John 10:10 says, as well as our memory verse, that Jesus has come to give what? Life to his people. If you want to put it another way, Jesus has come to provide true, eternal life for his people. Because after all, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. In what ways has God provided for you spiritually? able to control your tongue when you ought, able to forgive someone when you didn't need to, able to show that second mile patience, able to show the second coat generosity, or maybe sorry, I heard the kid. Maybe it's a conviction of ways that we ought to recognize that God so needs to provide for us. Here's the challenge, brothers and sisters, this morning. As we look at the amazing history of Mount Moriah, that God has provided a ram, God provided us a substitute, how that reflects who Jesus is and how Jesus has come to provide for us. Here's the challenge. I know that this has probably been nothing new for you as far as learning. We know the story, we know this concept, but here's the thing, church. Remember I said that Jesus looked at Mount Moriah. Remember I said that the Jews would look at the place and see that that was the place that Lord provided. Jesus was able to look up and see that, yes, that is the place God provided. Whenever the cross was lifted up, people were able to see, the disciples were able to see, this is where God is providing. And on the third day, just like the ram was provided for Abraham, the stone was rolled away and the world was able to see, this is how God has provided. Church, I challenge you today, are you a Jehovah Jireh? Are you a place, are you a person where people can look and see God's provision? Are you a place, are you a person that people can look and see the peace of God, the joy of God, maybe even the sorrow of God? What it means to trust, what it means to hope, what it means to be patient, what it means to love, what it means to pray, what it means to be holy, what it means to be merciful, what it means to be like God. One of the biggest lessons, we can exegete the text of Genesis 22 until the rams come home. We can look at the life of Jesus and say, yes, yes, that's our example. And we should, and we are. But here's my admonition for you this morning, church. Are we able to take the story of Genesis 22 and what happened on Mount Moriah? Are we able to take the concept of God's goodness and giving and mercy and provision through the decades? Are we able to take the image of the cross that Jesus died within sight of Mount Moriah, where God had been providing? Are we able to make the leap from the Temple Mount into our temple heart and show the world what it means for God to still be providing for His people? Providing what? New life? New hope? Providing evidence that, yes, indeed, there still is a God who provides for His people in so many ways. I challenge you today, church, based off of these lessons, not just to know them, but to ask yourself each and every day, when people see me, could they say, Jehovah Jireh? Let's stand and sing.